We're in Daniel chapter 4, and this is good, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time to be together. Father, it's a quiet time set aside for you, and as we look at your word, Father, I pray that you, dear Holy Spirit, will touch each one of our hearts, that you will speak to us, that you will help us to either be reminded of things that we've forgotten, or that you would show us things that we didn't know. And I pray that you'd help us to walk away tonight with things that will be guidelines for us in our own life that we can apply to our lives and how to walk with you. I pray you bless it, bless the fellowship we share with each other, and may you be in our midst, and may you be glorified, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. But Daniel, when he was about 17 years old, Israel was sieged by the king of Babylon. And then Daniel and his three friends were taken from there, and they were taken into captivity. They were given the names Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those are their Chaldean names. And the idea was they're prisoners, they're brought into Babylon, and the best way to overcome the prisoners is to indoctrinate them on your culture. In other words, you know, we're going to give you Babylonian names, we're going to give you Babylonian diet, we're going to give you Babylonian clothes, we're going to give you all the culture and just immerse you in that type of culture. We saw that Daniel had said, as kind of like a ringleader, so to speak, a natural leader, had said that we won't eat the food that you're giving us because it's not kosher. It's not what we're allowed to eat. They were being prepared for the king's service. And the king would take the best of men and women of a young age for the service in the palace. And so Daniel and his three friends are young men and good looking and in shape. And so they said, well, we want them, but they have to be intelligent too. So they had to be trained. And then they were told that we want you in the best physical shape, so we're going to feed you the king's food. And they said, well, Daniel said, we can't eat that. And long story short, they didn't eat what was given to them by agreement, and they ended up being healthier than all the other people that were called in to serve the king. And it showed the leadership of Daniel. You know, say, you know, we're going to honor our God, we're going to eat what we're allowed to eat, and we're going to show that God's grace will bless us and that we're going to be healthy. And so they actually only ate young sprouted vegetables, just you know, almost like bean sprouts, that type of stuff. But they were healthy. They were healthier and in more shape than the rest. And they were educated, and they became selected to serve in the palace. And then the king had a dream, and the dream was of this huge statue. And the king said, I want all my magicians, my wizards of the land to come and tell me what this dream meant. But the clincher was he wasn't going to tell him what the dream was. He said, I don't want you just fabricating a story and telling me what you think the dream was. I want to know that you know what you're talking about. So you can tell me what the dream is. Then I know that God revealed it to you and you have the ability to interpret the dream for me. Only Daniel was able to get that dream, as he and his friends prayed, right? And then Daniel made it clear, no one could do that. Only God revealed this to me. And then he explained the dream, that you're a Babylonian empire, the gold head of the statue and the shoulders, the bust represents Babylon. I went down to four other kingdoms of the known Gentile world. From that period of Babylon all the way to the tribulation period. So it's interesting. It's really interesting. The king was so impressed with Daniel that he said, you know, I'm going to make you a high ruler in my palace. Okay? Then the next chapter we came to, the king got a bigger head, got more and more arrogant. And they set up this furnace. And he had this statue. He says, you're going to fall down and worship the statue. When the orchestra plays, all the people of all the nations and all the languages, and Babylon wasn't just an isolated country, it was a kingdom rule of the known world. And so different nations, different languages were under the rule of Babylon. And so the king said, when he gathered leaders and all these people together and said, when you hear the orchestra, you bow down and you worship this idol. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't about to do that. Those were the three friends of Daniel. Interestingly, Daniel wasn't there. He was in the palace. He was protected. He had a certain special privilege that he wasn't there. If he was, he would have been one of the three that didn't bow down to this worship of this idol, right? And then the furnace was, they've said that Babylonian and Persian furnaces were common, and they could be a city block, whatever the dimensions of a block were. They could be three stories high. They had a side door and a top door. And so what they do, they'd climb up the side and they'd open up the lid and they'd drop whatever into the furnace and you could see it burn up from the side, kind of like looking into this pilot hole of the side of your gas barbecue grill. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not comply, the king was mad, had them bound up, fired up the furnace seven times hotter, told his guards to take them and throw them in. It was so hot, the guards died from the heat. Threw them in there, and as the king's looking through that side door, he sees them walking around peacefully with a fourth person. The fourth person was God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, which is so cool. And it's a picture that when we're under the heat of whatever we're going through in life for standing up for God, for walking in our faith, for being the Christians that God's called us to be, that God is right there giving us peace. And they came out of the furnace. The king called for them to come out. They didn't smell like smoke. The ropes were burnt off. Their clothes weren't singed. They were perfectly normal. And the king said, man, you've got an awesome God. That was so cool. I love that story. You know, it's just awesome. And they were willing to die. They said, if our God doesn't deliver us, then he doesn't deliver us. If he does, that's great. But we're not going to bow down and worship this idol. We have our God. And that's real integrity. It wasn't a, God, we're going to do this, so we expect you to deliver us. It didn't matter. They were willing to die for their faith, which takes real courage. Now we get to Daniel chapter 4, and we look at King Nebuchadnezzar. It's about 10 to 20 years later. It's variable based upon commentaries and studies and everything, but it's several years later. And in the process, Babylon has become greater and greater and greater. And the king's head has become bigger and bigger and bigger. And his pride has just overtaken him. And this is where we're starting here in Daniel 4. It says in verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live in all the earth. Isn't that cool? He's addressing all the people, every nation, every language, all the people that live in the world as it was known. And then look what he writes. It says, may your prosperity increase. I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. Now, what's happening here is he's making a declaration that is made known around the world. Okay? But he's going to make this declaration, then he's going to explain what happened. So he's making the declaration, then he explains what happened that brought him up to making this declaration. And then he says in verse 3, how great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Does that sound like somebody that might believe in God? Kind of. There's a debate. Some would say, no, he didn't come to know the Lord. And others say, no, I think he did. My personal opinion is I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. That he had an experience that we're going to look at here in chapter 4 that brought him to a right attitude, a right perspective in acknowledging who God is. And isn't it very odd that a non-believer in God would declare to the world the authority and the power and the might of Almighty God? To tell everyone? Yeah. So it's kind of like, I'm going to make this testimony. Okay. A year after he made this proclamation, Nebuchadnezzar dies. But just look at the dream. He has another dream, so don't confuse this with the first dream of the statue and all the different prophetical reigns of world kingdoms. And know also that from chapter 2 through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. Okay, it's not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. And this is called the... I forgot the phrase. It's the times of the Gentiles. It's actually the history and the prophetic future of the Gentile nations up until the tribulation period. That's what chapter 2 through chapter 7 refers to. So let's look at the dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream, and it frightened me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind alarmed me. So I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon to me in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. Now, you would think that before, when he had that dream, he had called all the wise men, the magicians, the soothsayers, all that, you know, the Chaldeans, brought them together to interpret this dream that he had before, and they couldn't do it. And in fact, he was so upset with them, he said, if you don't do it, I'm going to kill all of you because you're of no use to me, right? That here, he's calling them again. You know, he continued to let them have their authority and their power, so to speak, in the land. But you would think that he would have just went right to Daniel. Daniel, tell me what this dream means. But he didn't. When the diviner priests, mediums, Chaldeans, and remember the Chaldeans, the culture was so occultic that it was not uncommon to refer to those that were in their cult as being Chaldean. So it was a general term. Chaldeans were occultic. That's all there is to it. Right. So when the diviner priests, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Verse 8. Finally, Daniel, named Belshazzar, that's his Chaldean name. And it's interesting that Daniel, the writer of the book, writes about himself in his Hebrew name, refers to himself sometimes as Belshazzar, but always refers to his three buddies as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego instead of, what were the three names? Mishael?
Azariah?
And Abiram? No? Let's look back.
Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah.
Okay, and those are the Hebrew names. But Daniel always refers to his three buddies with the Chaldean names. And yet still reserves the right to call himself Daniel and Belshazzar, depending upon where this letter is going, to the Gentiles or the Hebrew people. So finally, Daniel named Belshazzar after the name of my God and the spirit of the holy gods in him. Now, when it says, and the spirit of the holy gods in him, remember this is written in Aramaic. The word gods is plural. Gods in Hebrew, when you look at the word God in Hebrew, it's Elohim, and Elohim actually is a plural word. It's in plural in Hebrew is not two, it's three, which represents the Trinity. Okay, so if you say Elohim is God, if you look at that, it's actually a plural of God, and plural in Hebrew is always three or more. And the Trinity is three in one, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's why in Hebrew it says Elohim. In the Aramaic, it says gods, but that's their way of saying God. Much like the Hebrews would say Elohim, it was always referring to God, even though it was written in a plural status of three or more. And so when you're reading in this and you look at this and you see gods, it always refers to God. Okay, so he's not saying, oh, and the gods that are in you. He's saying in Aramaic, the God, the Hebrew God that is in you. Okay, which is really cool. And so let's read verse 8 again. Finally, Daniel, named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him, came before me. I told him the dream. Belshazzar, head of the diviners. Daniel, who is Belshazzar, became the head magi, the head ruler over all the wise men of the land. Okay? And so I told him the dream, Belshazzar, head of the diviners, because I know that you have a spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery puzzles you. I have confidence in you, Daniel. I know that your God can reveal truth to you and explain this dream to me that's terrified me, that I don't understand. And so he's trusting Daniel. And I think he had a relationship with Daniel. I think they had, you know, some people you meet and you connect with, it's just a personal connection, something between you just connects. I think when the king Nebuchadnezzar met Daniel for the first time, I think there was a connection of Daniel's integrity, of his honesty, of his courage, all these things, because Nebuchadnezzar was a warrior. He was a general in the military, And he had strength and he had courage and all these things, but he expected things to be up front. And so he saw that in Daniel. And so he's looking at Daniel and says, Daniel, basically he's saying, you're not only the head of all the diviners, you are my friend, and I believe in the God that's in you. Will you tell me what this dream means? Okay? Explain to me the visions of my dream that I saw and its interpretation. In the visions of my mind, as I was lying in bed, I saw this. So King Nebuchadnezzar starts to reveal this dream. And it's interesting, he didn't ask, tell me what the dream was that I had, like he did before. He trusted that Daniel had the integrity to tell him the proper interpretation, not to make up something. And so that was a transition of trust in itself right there. And look at this dream. It says, there was a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and strong. Its top reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter under it. The birds of the air lived in its branches, and every creature was fled from it. One of the biggest trees I've seen are Benjamin ficuses in Florida, and the bases on those are huge. I shouldn't say the biggest. I mean, the biggest I think would be the taller, slender redwoods. But as far as breadth and width and span of canopy, the Benjamin ficus for me was just a huge tree, and that's kind of what I think of here. As I was lying in my bed, I also saw in the visions of my mind an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven. So an angel. Nebuchadnezzar sees this tree and all that's in it and how big it is and all the shelter it's providing. And then he sees this one coming from heaven, which is an angel. He called out loudly, cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it. What happens when you cut a tree down and you don't take the stump out, generally? Yeah, it starts sending out those little shoots, doesn't it? And the band of iron and steel that was around it, iron and bronze that was around it, it was to help keep it secure. Okay? So there's a purpose that God had in this. In a band of iron and bronze around it, in the tender grass of the field, let him be drenched with dew from the sky, and share the plants of the earth with the animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. What? What is he saying? You cut down the tree, you scatter whatever it's providing for, you leave the stump, you protect that stump, so it's still alive, still going to shoot, give out shoots. It's in the tender grass of the field, and then he looks to this statement, let him be drenched with dew from the sky. When are you drenched with dew from the sky? I mean, Stan likes to sleep out on the cots, right, in the middle of the night, right, out there, right, when you go camping. So you probably get dew on you, right? So outside. And share the plants of the earth with the animals. He's talking about a man who sleeps outside with the dew falling on him and shares the plants of the earth with the animals. He's not talking about sharing an area to, okay, you can stay over there and lay down over there or whatever. It's talking about eating. This man is going to share the growth, the plant, the vegetation with animals as food. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. This word is by decree of the observers. The matter is a command from the holy ones. This is so the living will know that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. He gives it to anyone he wants and sets the lowest of men over it. God is in control of every authority, every power, every president, every king, every culture, and who runs it. So then we go to verse 18. We're going to go back and look at some of these points here in a minute. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation. because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me. But you can, because you have the spirit of the holy gods, because you have God in you. It's interesting, Daniel's response. Verse 19 says, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was stunned for a moment. He was at a loss for words. He was hesitant to respond to explain the dream. He knew the dream. He understood it. But he was, to a certain degree, afraid to tell the king. This is what the dream means. So he was stunned for a moment, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king said, Belshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Does that reflect the relationship that King Nebuchadnezzar had with Daniel? Daniel, don't hold back. Just tell me the truth of the interpretation. I trust you to tell me the truth. I trust that you have integrity and that you won't hold back. So Belshazzar answered, my lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation with to your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky, meaning heaven, and was visible to all the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all, under it the wild animals lived, and in its branches the birds of the air lived, that tree is you, the king. For you have become great and strong. Boy, he liked hearing that. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. So he sees how great Babylon has become. Fantastic reign, kingdom. Verse 23, the king saw an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with wild animals for 7 periods of time. That 7 periods of time refers to years. 7 years of time. Periods of time. 7 years. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the sentence of the Most High God that has been passed against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people to live with wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men and he gives it to anyone he wants. What's God trying to do here? He's trying to get Nebuchadnezzar to recognize the authority of God and that his ego is not more important than God. And God's told him, I've blessed you. I've put you in this position, and I have allowed Babylon to become great. It's even thought that the city was impenetrable by the enemies. The walls, to give you just an example here, let me see where this is at. Looking at some of these notes here. The walls were 15 miles square, 350-foot walls. That's how high they were. They were 87 feet thick or wide, 6 chariots in breadth. Wow. Some of the accomplishments that were there. Babylon's Hanging Gardens, the Semiramis, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And there's a note, and this is from Chuck Missler. It says, Saddam Hussein offered prizes for anyone who can figure out how they were irrigated. They were just some stats on that. Um, 450 feet high. How many stories is that for those waterfalls, Hanging Gardens? It's quite a bit. And how to irrigate it and how to keep it right became a 7th wonder of the world. And so before I go any further on some of those stats there, we'll go back to this dream. And so You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge the Most High as ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. Now Daniel's telling the king he's not holding back any punches, and he's being direct with the king. The king was a general, military ruler, ruthless, became very powerful as a king, and now, you know, he's heard before that, you know, Babylon is at the top of the statue of the greatest of Gentile world kingdoms. And then now, 10, 20 years later, it's become humongously powerful. And so his ego is really high. But God is the one that has allowed it. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. So the kingdom's going to be cut down. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. You know what I hear Daniel saying? O king, I fear for you. The thought of you having all this taken away and the thought of you becoming like that of an animal. Maybe you could do some kindnesses. You know, he's trying to help them. Repent of your sin, be kind to the poor. Get off your high horse and do something that's nice. And maybe God will intervene and suspend this judgment on you. He's trying to be a friend to him, right? In verse 28, it says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. So a year after this dream was interpreted by Daniel, he's probably not given it much consideration because nothing's happened. Okay, so a year after, he's walking on one of the royal palace roofs. There were three royal palaces in Babylon. And so he's up on top of one of them. He's looking over his kingdom, the kingdom proper, the metropolis. And he's going, wow, how awesome, right? And then verse 30 says, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory? Now he was warned and he was told about his pride. And yet he still looked at it out there and just said, just took it all in. Look how great I am. Look what I've built. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile. Oftentimes we kind of draw God in as believers in Christ and we think, well, God was paying attention to us. He is. We're his children by faith in Christ. But that he's not really paying attention to those that are lost, the Gentiles. I mean, not the Gentiles, but those that are lost that don't have a right relationship with him. But in this particular case here, you look at a Gentile king, and God is very much involved in his life. And trying to teach him the right perspective of who God is. What's that tell you? Tell you that God is not a respecter of persons. Didn't matter if he was Jew or Gentile, we're all created in the image of God. God cares about everybody. Christ died for everyone, right? John 3:16. And so he's trying to teach the king a lesson, and he does. But what I think is even more astonishing, I think here's God on his throne in heaven, as finite as that is for my mind to comprehend, who by his hand keeps control of all nature, everything that was created, everything that's going on. Nothing's hidden from his sight, so every thought, every intent of thought, every action, everything that's done by every human being, by every living creature, by every growing plant, by everything that's going on in all the universe is still within his view. We can't take that in, how he can, you know, keep track of that. And he pays attention to a wicked king that's proud. But he's also using that for a future picture, isn't it? What are you and I learning? Pride is very dangerous. Pride is very, very dangerous. So you will be driven away from my people to live with wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. Years ago, back in the 70s, I remember this lady on the news that she was really proud because she was canning grass. I'm thinking, it's better things to eat than grass, you know? But you think about the folklore, you know, when you think about David and Goliath, you think about the myths of the trolls, not the trolls, but the ancient myths of Norway and the Greek gods and all that stuff. You can go back and find roots to biblical events that reflect to giants in the land, that type of thing. Well, here, you know, some of the creepiest things as a kid watching were werewolf movies. I thought, man, that's really scary. Oh, to me. But that type of thinking was not just someone's imagination per se, but possibly something that's passed down through the generations of people that have gone with this disease. Because it was a disease, and we're going to look at that disease in a moment. So here the king takes on the mind of an animal, lives out in the wilderness, eats grass, right? And so, and God is trying to tell him, until you figure out that I will give my power to who I want, that I am in control, which tells you and I what? That even though he became like with the mind of an animal, heart of an animal, living like an animal, he still had a certain amount of thinking, rationale, so that he could get to that place where he'd say, okay, God, I know you're in charge now. You know what I'm saying? An animal doesn't think that way, I don't think. But as a human being. So he had some human reasoning going on. So at that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. Whew. There's a disease, if you will. It's called lycanthropy. It comes from the first word, it's a compound word, and the first word is lykos, which means wolf in the Greek. And then anthropy or anthropos is man, wolf man. And it's a disease. There's also boanthropy, which is a man that becomes like an ox. And there's actually even cases, you know, it sounds silly, it's bizarre, isn't it? But there are cases where human beings have had these transitions in their life, in history. One of them, Raymond Harrison observed a case in British mental institution in 1946, a man in his early 20s, hospitalized for 5 years, fitted the description in 423, which we just read. Isn't that interesting? 1946, a 20-year-old in an institution fit the description, found this guy. How about, have you ever, just even older age when your mind starts to go, not everybody does this, but I've heard of seniors that have had some sort of mental breakdown to where they're one lady I remember in Miami, she was found eating dirt, laying on the ground, eating dirt out of her yard, just eating it. Something short-circuited here. The point is that as bizarre as it is that he became like a wild animal, in the world of mental illness, it's not common, but it's not unheard of that people have transcended to things of this like manner. So it helps to give some sort. It is the hand of God, but it's also something that's. We might walk away and think, well, this is just too bizarre, you know? But yet, there are medical recorded instances of things like that happening. Eusebius refers to it. Josephus refers to it as Jewish historians. Okay. Verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. End of what days? 7 years. It said 7 times, 7 years. At the end of 7 years, can you imagine? He was in the wilderness as an animal, eating with the animals, long, long hair, bird claws, fingernails, clawing around, scavenging around, yet still has some sort of mental capacity of reasoning, probably thinking, God told me this was going to happen. Took 7 years. Of course, 7 is an interesting number. It's a number of completion. So 7 years to bring him to the place where he goes, the light bulb screws in. Oh, you're God. Okay, I get it. You're in control. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Just like that. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with my army of heaven and the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's in Aramaic. It's to the Gentile world, not to the Jewish population. And it's a declaration from a king. He made it in the beginning in chapter 4. He states it again here of who God is. 7 years. Do you think, I can't imagine him going 7 years at the fulfillment of what God told him in this dream would happen and the interpretation that Daniel gave him, going 7 years acknowledging who he is and not coming to a right relationship with God and still declaring how great God is. So my opinion is that he did have a right relationship with God. But what are we taught here? Okay, let's look at a couple things here. Pride. Pride is a big deal. Let's look at, there's a Babylonian inscription. It's found in a museum in that part of the world. I don't know if it's Iran or what, but it's, anyways, and it's recorded here of an inscription that was written. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I am the son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, I who erected the Ezra temple, who built Procession Street, the street of the forgiven son, the street of Nabu, and paged it with shimmering stones. Nabu, you, the divine minister, grant me immortality. That was before he went through the 7 years in the wilderness. That was a reflection of his pride, What does pride do? God hates pride because we're rising up above God, in essence, in the way we think, right? When we think start thinking we're better than what we are, we can do it without him. I don't need you, God. I'm so powerful. That's the thing. That's the horrible thing about success is that success will convince you that you're the one that gave yourself the success when God's the one that has allowed it. But God hates pride. And we know that in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Those things create, that those things are a result of pride. You see division amongst the brethren? Whoever's stirring up the division, it's pride. You see swift to running to mischief, okay? Speaking lies, a lying tongue, shedding innocent blood. How about Proverbs 16:5? Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Man, that's one of the things for me as a pastor, not just as a Christian, but as a pastor, I'm scared to death of the thought of pride. I start thinking pride or something I say or do reminds me that you're being a little bit arrogant there, whew, scares the death out of me. And just say, Lord, forgive me. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You think you're so big, get ready for the fall. And God will show that. In Proverbs 26:12, see thou a man wise in his own conceit, there is more hope of a fool than for him, or than of him. You know, people that walk around with their heads bigger than their bodies, waiting for them to fall over on themselves, they've become foolish. Proverbs 29:13, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So if we're humble before the Lord, we'll be honored by God. But it can't be false humility. God hates false humility. You know, false humility is, I'm going to sound like I'm really humble when in essence, I'm really, my motive is to make myself look good. And you won't know that I'm trying to be humble, but I'm going to look humble, but it's a false humility, and God hates that even more. So don't have a false humility. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7 says, in these things, brethren, I have in a future transfer, in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for your for one against another. For who made thee to differ from another? Oh, I love that. Who made you any different than anyone else? Who made you any better than anyone else? Aren't we all created in his image? Of course. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? So we need to be careful about pride. But pride, you know, sometimes we don't realize we're being proud by the way we treat people. Someone comes in here that has a whole background, a lifestyle, and a countenance about them that's offensive to us, whether we admit it or not. Sometimes we put ourselves in position, boy, I sure am better than they are because of our standards. My standards are better than your standards, therefore I'm better than you are. That's pride. So as Christians, we should be saying, with anyone that comes to these doors, Christ died for them with his own blood like he died for you and I. And we should love them. And we should show respect to them, even if they don't act respectfully. And so that's hard to do, but we can only do that through Christ. So, look at verse 36. At that time, my sanity... Oh, I did read that, but I'm going to read it again one more time. At that time, my sanity returned to me, my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. I didn't read that. But he's able to humble those that walk in pride. Took this military general 7 years to figure out after digging in the dirt and eating grass and living with animals that God can humble him. And that God deserves the honor and glory and praise. So I love that story. I mean, it's bizarre. It's part of what I like. it's impacting. Look at the hand of God and what he does and what he can do. Yeah, he gave him another chance. He restored his mental health. That's right. Exactly. Let's see. I don't want to miss anything here. A couple notes here that I had. I think that's about it. So, one other thought might be, if you see things that have been built up that are cutting down or being cut down, you know, somehow they're falling apart and going down, but they're not necessarily dissolved, we might step back and think, maybe God is trying to reconfigure the right attitude here. Whether it be a church, whether it be a family, whether it be our jobs, whatever. To bring it back to where it ought to be in proper focus. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for the example that we have seen in this passage of Scripture, that you are sovereign, that you are on your throne, that you are in control of all things, nothing is hid from you, that you love all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, that your plan is to reveal yourself to each and every person, and your desire is that each and every person would acknowledge you and receive you into their lives as their personal Lord and Savior. So I pray, Father, please, that you will help us as Christians to love you, to follow you, to be humble before you with a genuine humbleness, and that we will guard against pride, and that we'll always seek to give you the glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.